Please have your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 9. Let's read God's word together. Proverbs 9. Our passage for tonight, this is not a long passage, but it is long enough for us to make a break. This is set in three major movements, as you see in the paragraph markers there. So we're going to look at the first two, verses 1 to verse 12. Proverbs 9, verses 1 to 12. This is the final call of Lady Wisdom and Mrs. Folly. All right, final call of Wisdom and Folly. This is the reading of God's Word. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Amen. Please be seated. Before we jump into the exposition of this passage, let's take a few preliminary glance of the structure. As I said, that this entire chapter is written in three movements. And this chapter is the summary and the summation of all eight chapters. And here we come to the final section where both Lady Wisdom and the Woman Folly are placed side by side, as if there's a beauty contest going on, for comparison. They both speak, they both invite. There's two banquets. They both ask people to come and join the banquet. And yet the differences cannot be starker. It is so obviously very, very clear. And so the message here is absolutely clear. All that has been taught thus far regarding the superiority of wisdom and the absolute insanity and stupidity of rejecting God's wisdom and turning to folly is clearly laid out. In chapter 7, there was the immoral woman who was inviting in a lascivious and deceptive way to entrap young man and young men to sin. So this is actually the folly of sinful temptation personified. So here, Lady Wisdom is the Word of God and the incredible, immense spiritual wealth that God dispenses freely. Why? Because it's priceless. Nobody can earn it. So God dispenses freely, generously, because it comes from His character. And so that is personified. So this is not real individual people here, although there are individuals who model these characteristics almost to a T in our society. There are people who choose to live a lifelong immorality and become a temptation to others and stumbling block to other people. They take this queer delight in watching people fall and fail, and they laugh while they scoff at God's righteousness and goodness. They reject His salvation, and they choose to walk on this crooked path. And there are those who are known for their wisdom, and they continually grow in wisdom. They want more wisdom. And they become more and more and more wise and valuable, so much so that they're invaluable to society and to church, and especially in their family. There are people like that, both of men and women, both of all classes of people. So this first major section of the book of Proverbs now comes to an end. And that's why we're going to suspend our study in the book of Proverbs, because starting this point on, from chapter 10 and so forth, are sundry wisdom sections that are disconnected from its context. Sometimes one verse is its own context in the book of Proverbs. Pithy, wise truisms that if you mull over and get all the juice out of the meat there, you can really glean a lot from applying these truths and principles into your life and continue to grow in wisdom. So the rest of the book is really for your meditation and study. So far, though, all the themes are somewhat connected. And now it comes to an end. The immoral woman's words and activities were already seen in chapter 7, specifically verses 4 to 20, and the call of Lady Wisdom in chapter 8. Now, since they are placed side by side, calling the naive young men to make a choice, because there are people who have not yet made their choice. So in this first segment, Lady Wisdom speaks, and the familiar characters like mockers who appeared in chapter 1 reappear here. And so what's clear is that wisdom is so precious and so potent, there's always going to be opposition to it. There's always going to be enemies of God's word. However, when you look at folly, she has unfettered and unobstructed path through which she leads masses of humanity down its destructive ways. The promise made in chapter 1 also reappears in this chapter as well. So this is a capstone which captures the major themes of chapters 1 through 8 and summarizes them for us. And so it's clearly a review section in the book of Proverbs. So that's the overall superstructure. It is organized in such a way that the middle section, which is from verses 7 and to 12, is more of a truism that kind of injects itself in there after Lady Wisdom talks. And then it intersects and gets the reader to think a little bit before the woman Folly comes out and she starts saying whatever she says to entice the naive. And so since it starts out with wisdom's invitation, let's take a look a little bit closer to verses 1 to 6. As we have read in Matthew 22 in our meditative section in tonight's worship, we saw that the parable of the great banquet has many of the same themes here. So when Jesus taught this parable, it's not entirely a brand new idea that he is injecting into the New Testament. It is really a rephrasing of this idea of the Old Testament where the wise woman sets a sumptuous feast and invites all to come. That's basically what this king does for his son. And in the New Testament, the only component that's added on is the eternal life. In the Old Testament, it's the quality of life and longevity of life. In the New Testament, it is life itself that is prolonged forever, that is eternal life, because of the doctrine of the resurrection that is clearly demonstrated in the New Testament. So just as the Lord of the kingdom sent his servants to herald the gospel, so the Lady Wisdom is a royal type of a person, the queen. How do we know? She builds her house with 7 pillars. That's no ordinary house. That's a palatial mansion, like maybe the queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon. The number 7 pointing to perfection. So this is like the picture of a royal banquet feast, inviting all the naive to come and feast without cost. Both feasts of Lady Wisdom and the Lord's wedding feast is not to think about or to see or witness. It is not a concept for us to think about. The imagery is there is to experience. You don't go to a wedding feast to just take a look and take some pictures. No, you go there to enjoy and experience the feast. And that's what this is. The enjoyment of the richness of God's wisdom in life is a tremendous blessing. But that enjoyment connects to the eternal enjoyment. And no wonder Abraham's banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb, those kinds of imageries are found in the New Testament that tells us that heaven is not like sitting on a cloud and playing our harp, but is like a huge banquet feast where the rich man and Lazarus leaning against Father Abraham's bosom, that's a picture of a banquet feast. That's the same imagery that we have is Apostle John leaning against Jesus' bosom on the Last Supper, where they're lounging in an oriental platform setting with cushions, and they're kind of stretched out with their legs, and they have a table, and they're eating from it. And that's a picture of a feast, a banquet. And that's the picture that we have in Abraham's bosom, in Jesus' parable, and this is the picture that is portrayed here. So to reject such magnanimous invitation is really at the height of folly. And yet men receive invitation of the foolish woman and her temptation to her sinful banquet all the time. But they reject the banquet feast of Lady Wisdom. That is the height of irony. Like those fools who reject the Messiah in the parable. In verse 4 of Matthew 22, he says, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they reject. It's a really interesting imagery here. "And he sent his armies," verse 7, "and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire." You do not offend the king. You don't reject his magnanimous offer. You don't scoff at his generosity and live to tell about it. So even in Jesus' parable, everyone who heard it would see, well, they got what they deserve, because the king opened an incredible feast. They didn't come because they thought their personal and private matters were more important than this great banquet that he's throwing for his son. And that's exactly the picture of the Jewish religious culture in Jerusalem and of the people of that time that rejected the Messiah, refused to come to him when he says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my body and eat. My body is true food and my blood is true drink." Of course, he's speaking spiritually. How do you eat the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe in him. You become one with him. Just like when you eat your food, it breaks down into your digestive system and your blood cells come and carry the nutrients, and it really, parts of it, turns into your flesh. And in that same way, there's a beautiful imagery of unity with the Lord as we imbibe, as we eat, and as we savor the Lord. We become one with him by faith. And yet when people reject the Lord, what happened? Punishment. It's exactly what happened in AD 70. City of Jerusalem, with the temple, with all of his pomp, and with his pretentiousness with the worship of the one true God, the Lord gave them ample opportunity to repent. They did not. They rejected the apostles who were sent. They gave them a second chance. They continued to close their hearts. And so what did God do? He destroyed the whole corrupt, apostate religious system of Judaism in the first century. Burned the city with fire. That's exactly what happened. This is almost prophetic, if not prophetic. And so what we have here is a picture in the Old Testament of a royal banquet feast invitation. So think about that. Think about the opportunities that we have when the Lord invites us to come and feast at his table, to receive eternal wisdom from God free. And people despise his word. They close their ears to it. They will listen to the vain babblings and imaginations of men, but they will reject the infinite and incalculable value of the word of God. And God does not think neutrally about that. But first, we must be convinced that what is really wise and what is really foolish is indeed resonant with what the Bible teaches, is what we also agree with. Because if you don't agree with the scriptures, you will be finding yourself to be in the position of fools, not of wise men. Verse 1 says, "Wisdom has built her house." Again, personification. "She has hewn out seven pillars." A royal mansion. Some people think that this is a temple imagery, because a temple with seven pillars have been found during the Roman times, dedicated to the pagan god Aphrodite, and a seven-pillared temple was also found in the Assyrians. We can imagine these kinds of edifices also existing in Egypt during the time. Because of that, I think that this is a religious feast. I don't think it's religious simply because the the woman folly also sets up her. And there are two banquets that are compared. So indeed, this is an amazing banquet hall where many, many guests could be entertained. One feast is public, this one, by Lady Wisdom, open and shared with other guests. But the meal promised by Woman Folly is private and secret. And if you go and read, it says here, verse 15, she is calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I mean, she utters deceptive and seductive words trying to entice people, especially young and naive people, to sin, into her temptation. And so, one feast contains fancy gourmet meals, but the other is plain with only water and bread. We'll see a little bit later on as we go in depth of the words that's used of this banquet, that it is most sumptuous banquet. The residence of the royal banquet of Lady Wisdom contained a number of perfection 7, points to a grand architecture of pillars, because you don't use pillars in normal house building back in those days. Well, pillars in the great temple of Jerusalem, there's two, Yachin and Boaz, or the two names given to the two massive pillars entering into the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. What is this 7-pillar thing? It just points to grand architecture. That's what it is. This is probably one of the most grand and beautiful picture of a banquet in the Old Testament. So we have a Lady Wisdom here, a royal figure, incredibly rich, like the queen of the land. She is throwing an incredible banquet. Verse 2 says she has prepared her food. The word that's translated food is literally tavcha, which means slaughter. So it's not just any food, this is meat. And if you know about the cultural economic conditions of, you know, the ancient Near Eastern area, even during Solomon's days, eating meat was not a daily affair. People ate meat when there were special, you know, opportunities to eat meat. And the fact that it was used, the word slaughter was used, is usually used for oxen. So the fact that this is a sumptuous banquet, and you have a expensive gourmet food that is being served, that's the picture that you get. Most people ate lentils and bread. That's lentils, beans, and those things, the ways of forms of protein. They ate bread, flat pita bread that they the Middle Easterners use. And they had some bean sauce, bean dip, like hummus and things like that. Those are kind of the regular fare. They ate some olives, maybe some dates, some oil, and that was it. That's like daily meals. And when there is a special festival, special feast, special banquets, then they got to eat some meat. This is really sumptuous here. So the picture is a preparation of gourmet meals. And that's why the additional picture of mixed her wine, that's very sumptuous. That's very gourmet. That's very fancy. It's a special drink, not your ordinary table drink. Usually a thick paste that's mixed in with water because the water had some bacteria in it. And so they take a dehydrated paste and mix it with water and they drank that. And that's called yain. But she has mixed her wine. This is fancy beverage here. So all this is metaphorical image that is very, very positive. Now, it would be a huge mistake then to apply such a passage to justify something else, like gluttony or drunkenness. That would not be good. Why? Because this is not what it's teaching here whatsoever. Proverbs 29, verse 20, 23, verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. There is the same term, mixed wine, and yet the context is very negative. It's portraying someone that's unwise. So remember, this is still imagery. This is still personification. This is still setting a literary context for which Lady Wisdom invites her guests. So don't take this literally and try to say, oh, the Bible advocates gluttony and drunkenness. No, it does not. So it's a sumptuous banquet. It's a truly an honor to be invited, once in a lifetime kind of experience. That's the picture that's portrayed by this imagery. This is Solomon writing now, and obviously he had sumptuous meals that he invited guests to. So in the biblical times, only the wealthy got to enjoy this kind of experience. And yet here, it's invited to everybody. Verse 3 says, she has sent out her maidens. Matthew 22 says, the king sent out his servants. And here we see that these maidens are servants of the royal queen who invite people to come to the banquet feast. Now, we're not yet told who are on the guest list of the banquet feast, but we're surprised to find out that it's an open invitation. So, when we look at this open invitation, we see that this is something interesting here. She herself calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Royal Queen Wisdom herself calls everyone who would hear to come to the feast and experience the sumptuous banquet of her preparation. It doesn't seem too dignified for a queen or Lady Wisdom to yell from top of hills, but that's exactly what she does to draw attention from everyone who's passing by. Going to tops of the heights of the city is for the purpose of gathering the largest group possible of people to come to the feast. That's exactly the imagery we get in Matthew 22. The king sends his servants and get as many people as possible. As wide a net as possible. It's truly global when you look at Jesus' command of the Great Commission to go make disciples of all the nations, ta ethne. So, this is what the Lord did when he was evangelizing on earth. Luke 8, verse 1 says, soon afterwards, he, that is the Lord Jesus, began going around from city to city, or one city to village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. The Lord also sent them, 12, as well as the 70, sent out two by two to proclaim that the Messiah is coming to their town to open up sumptuous feast of words of wisdom and grace that no one has ever uttered or heard. What privilege that generation had. And yet, who appreciates that? Well, look at what she says. Whoever is naive, verse 4, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. She's particularly interested in inviting the masses of people who have no means to enjoy such sumptuous feast of their own. The open invitation goes out to all who are naive. Who needs wisdom the most? The naive do. Who are invited? The naive are. These are easily convinced, usually young people, gullible, and dumb and often stupid. And those words are used in the Bible too. Kisilim. This is like the New Testament gospel invitation of the Lord Jesus in John 7, verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so Lady Wisdom calls, come, eat of my food and drink the wine I have mixed. So the food and drink of the Lord Jesus, which he offers, is himself. If you come to him and believe in him, that is the greatest wisdom. That's the path of eternal life. That is the greatest gift. There is no sumptuous meal. There is no blessing. There is no gift. There is no life better. He offers the best. And that's what he came to do. To receive the grace of God that he dispenses freely to all. Revelation 22, verse 17, the spirit of the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost. John 6, 27, Jesus said, do not work for food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus reminded the ancestors of the Jewish people, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. But the bread that comes down from heaven, if you eat of this bread, you will never die. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the water I give to you will bubble up from within, welling up to eternal life. You'll never be thirsty. She says, well, give me this water. She's thinking physically. Jesus was teaching spiritually. There's a great quench, a thirst that needs to be quenched. There's a great hunger that needs to be satiated in all of us. And the Lord says, only I can do it, and I have it. You are invited freely. And Lady Wisdom says the same thing. Only I can make sense of what you are, about life, about eternity, about destiny, about purpose, about morality, about blessing, about longevity, about happiness, about success. Only God's wisdom can make sense of it all. Nothing else will do. Verse 6 says, forsake your folly and live. Man, what a call. Forsake your folly and live is the same as repent and believe, and you will have eternal life. That's the Old Testament version. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. The Hebrew literally reads, leave naivete and live. No one can proceed the way of understanding without relinquishing the folly of self-reliance and self-sustenance. That's part of our Adamic disease. It's part of our Adamic fall. This kind of naive and foolish and stupid thinking is at the core of what we are called to repent of. How foolish is it that man trusts in himself? And yet this is the mantra of the 21st century folly. Believe in yourself. Live for yourself. You must first be happy in order for you to bring happiness to others, etc., etc., etc. The Word of God is complete opposite. You must deny yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But it seems like people are too busy. They're giddy and laughing and having a good time in order for them. They do not see their spiritual destitution. So this foolish thinking, this self-reliance, before embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life, your hands have to be empty in order for you to grab the glorious wealth that God has for you. Apostle Paul, Peter called this religious generation, his religious generation, to repent. In Acts 2, verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If the first century religious culture was so perverse that they need to be saved from, what would he say? What would God say about our generation? There's plenty of religious activity, but we're still living in a perverse generation. We need to be saved from this perverse generation. The naive person may not have made his commitments yet, but as long as he insists on making his own choices, charting his own course, as long as he insists that it is his life, rather than borrowed time, he insists it's his life instead of rented life, which he must give an answer to the landlord. He insists that it's his way when he must answer to the judge of all judges. So he insists on making his own choices and charting his own course. He will never proceed on the path of understanding. He will never understand. He will never get reality. He will live in a delusional fantasy world only to find out that it is a terrible nightmare, that he's been self-deceived all along. When people truly repent, they relinquish all such foolish self-reliance. You know, people habitually trust their own judgments for what is good for them, and they choose accordingly. Who decides what is good? They do, because they think that they're God. They're the final arbiter of all discussion. If I say it's good, it is good. If it is good for me, then it must be good. This is the typical way that the foolish man, unregenerate man, thinks. People trust their own judgments for what is truth. It doesn't matter whether it is true or not, as long as it is appealing to me. Oh, that sounds appealing to me. It must be true. I accept it. Again, who is at the core of making these decisions? It's the self. It's folly. It's a person who believes in his own judgments. Wow. People trust their own judgments for what is worthwhile and commit themselves to do it accordingly. That's why they always talk about their life, their ambition, their goals, their dreams, their careers, their agenda. Rarely do people talk about God's will. What is God's will, and how can I join in? What is God's will, and how can I submit to that? What is God doing? How can I jump on that wagon? No, typically self-authoring, especially in the West here in Americans, we're constantly busy talking about what is worthwhile. And it's usually what appeals to us and our subjective likability. But the wisdom of God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to relinquish all such folly and trust in the one rock himself, who is the standard, the eternally stable one. Because man is vacillating. We're fickle. God alone and his Messiah for truth, goodness, meaning, purpose, eternal destiny. Life and eternal life is not achieved or attained through personal choices and personal efforts. And yet this is the way foolish men and women all over the world think. It's up to them. And there is a satanic deceiver who is constantly fueling this foolish thought into human minds. They're granted as grace from God to undeserved sinners. But do people acknowledge God as a gracious, benevolent giver? No, like the sumptuous banquet invitation where the host does all the work and all the invitees have to do is just to respond, sign that RSVP and say, I'll be there. Well, no, they don't. But be absolutely sure of this. No one can come to the banquet without relinquishing the folly of self-reliance. And that's what we're taught from Jesus's parable of the banquet. There's a guy who showed up without the wedding banquet gown. How crazy is that? I mean, the invitation clearly says tuxedo and bow tie only. How crazy is it just walking in there with a t-shirt and blue jeans? There are many people who think that they can achieve salvation on their own. And there are deceptive teachers who tell them that God loves everybody and you just try hard and he understands. It's just utter lies. Instead of pointing to what God has already done, like the banquet feast, he has prepared everything. Salvation is not something that we earn or deserve. It's what God has achieved and accomplished through Christ, his son. Everything is done by him. But people usually don't like that. People want to contribute. They want to add something to it. That is the broad path. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is why people who talk about the universality of God's salvation as if he just saves everybody are saying that Jesus was mistaken when he said many enter through the wide path of destruction and few find the narrow path of eternal life. You know, Jesus said this because this is true, because he says it because this is in the pre-millennial kingdom age. This isn't the church age. That's why you have select few people who are privileged invitees to this sumptuous banquet. It's not going to be for everybody. When is it? When is this glorious age going to come? It's when Christ comes, when the world and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Then the vast majority of humanity will know the Lord. They don't even need to believe in the Lord. All they need to do is go to Jerusalem and behold, the Lord is reigning. And all of his influences will be everywhere on the earth for 1,000 years. But in this side of eternity, people reject the Lord. People don't want to come to the banquet. They hear God's wisdom and they say, phooey, and they scoff at it. And there are people who think, okay, you know what? I'm gonna live my life morally and God will accept me. Well, there are people who think like that. I'm going to go to church regularly and God will see that I am righteous before him. I'm going to give generously to benevolent causes and to the church. That means that I have many, many points with God. It's nonsense. All those are man's self efforts and attempts. Just like the man in Jesus's wedding, the princely banquet feast, a man who thought that he could attend the banquet feast of heaven by his own self-righteousness, by his own terms of entry. without the wedding clothes prepared by the host himself, the righteousness of Christ, won through the resurrection from the dead, and his blood applied to all those who come by faith. All must come repentantly, humbly, with a whole heart of faith, trusting only in the finished work, or no entry. They will be cast out. In the same language for those who are cast into hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is also found in this banquet parable. Paul told Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to grant wisdom that leads to salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:15, that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, that's the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the wisdom of God is from the Word of God. And when you come and listen carefully to the Word of God, your soul is not only fed, but it gives you wisdom that leads to eternal life. What a lesson on the blessings of wisdom's invitation. What privilege is for those who hear God's word and respond by faith and come into the banquet feast of the King. That's a great privilege. That's wisdom's invitation. Now let's take a look at wisdom's instruction. Wisdom's instruction. The first instruction of Lady Wisdom is a gentle warning here against the attempt to teach and correct a scoffer. Why is this necessary? Again, this is the attempt of the foolish thinking that they can change anybody if they just believe, if there's just more information, if we can explain clearly the gospel, why wouldn't people believe? That's the assumption. That is not the assumption of the Bible. The assumption of the Bible is there are people who will never believe, who won't believe because they hate what they hear. They hate the bearer of the news who brings it to them. And so part of growing in wisdom and listening to wisdom's instruction is that it is not for everybody, even though it is offered to everybody. So the naive scratch their head and go, that doesn't make sense to me. If that doesn't sound right, I'm going to go and talk to the atheist, and if once he understands, he's going to be a Christian. Wow. You know, friends, next time when you drive down the highway or the road and somebody is in a road rage, he just drives like a madman and he cuts you off, and he happens for some reason to stop at a red light, don't pull up next to him. Don't roll down the window and say, hey, buddy, let me tell you what the law says and the speed limit and how you're driving. It is not right that you're driving that way. Let me teach you something before you go on and kill somebody. Don't do that. That's not very wise. He might have a weapon in his car. He might be deranged on drugs, and he might take it on you. If you have common sense not to do these things, and just say nothing and do nothing and avoid people like that, listen to the Word of God very carefully. This is very practical wisdom, and there's a reason why this instruction is given as a form of a warning first, because it helps you to discern whether you're on the side of wisdom or folly. Take a look. Who is being presented here? A scoffer is being presented here. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Who's a scoffer? A scoffer is a person who has already made up his mind about God, about the Word of God. And it is foolish for somebody to walk up to someone who has already made up his mind and he's scoffing God, scoffing his Word, everything that is precious to you, but he treats as trash. And it says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. Remember when you and I used to do this? When I was a young believer, I did this. I was foolish. Many of you, I would give you A+ for your compassion and your heart. We really want people to be saved. A+. When it comes to wisdom, F-. Shouldn't do it. Then how? We are called to bear witness, not to convert anybody. It is the naive and the foolish people who think that anybody can learn wisdom and anybody can grow in wisdom. anybody can get to heaven. That's bad theology, it's unbiblical, and it is folly. So, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we've already seen this already. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's how you know they're fools, is how they respond to the word of God and the things of God. And here, these are not intellectual imbeciles. These are not intellectually stupid people. They're morally stupid people. They're morally incompetent. They're moral imbeciles. When it comes to righteousness, they have absolutely no sense. So don't try to correct an angry, wild driver on the road, and don't try to correct a scoffer. Someone is spewing out falsehoods and crouched over clever languages of atheism or evolution or man's freedom or woman's right to choose. Any effort to correct them when they have already made up their mind, they're not naive, they're not undecided. Any effort to correct them will be met with hostility, not with humility. How was Lot greeted when he tried to correct the inhabitants of Sodom? My brothers, you should not do this. What did they say? How dare you? You're not even a native. We will treat you worse than we treat them. They were incensed. What does the scripture say? You will receive dishonor, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. God's word teaches that some people will never see the wonderful value of his wisdom available to them so freely. God's word teaches that some people will never listen, never be corrected, and never change. Our job is not to convince them. Our job is to simply witness. Our job is not to correct. Our job is to pray for them and walk away. That's how the chronicler ends up describing the religious inhabitants of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, it says this, "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." We have an entire generation of young people who are scoffing at God and his word without even knowing who God is and what the word says, because they have already made up their mind and they're siding with those who are anti-God. But there are a few who are still undecided. They really don't know and they haven't really made up their mind. Well, we can witness to them. We can talk to them. We can appeal to them. They're not scoffing yet. But there are other scoffers. Maybe some of you single people, you may have had roommates who are a scoffer. You may have a classmate who was a scoffer. Maybe some of your family members are scoffers. What does the scripture say? He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Now, there are those who do not properly assess the moral character of a person, but rather who try to reprove him. These folks obviously do not believe in God's word, but believe in their own ability of persuasion. And they don't even see it, but it's height of folly, and it's at the base of that, at the root of that, is spiritual pride. It's thinking, I can change them. If I go down and stay with them a long time and talk to them about God all the time with all this knowledge that I've accumulated during a couple of years of college, they'll change. Wow. No, it's usually more likely they're going to change you. That's the danger. And so it's hard to believe that there are our beloved family members who are scoffing. There are those who hate and reject God's word and his wisdom. Scripture is very clear. Do not attempt to correct. You will receive insults. This truism of verse 7 now turns into a direct command. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. You want to be hated all the time? Then go ahead. Keep reproving a scoffer and see how many people you'll make enemies with and hate you. And this is this command is a double-edged sword. It kind of tells how people respond to the truth determines whether they are of the scoffers, the leitzim, or the wise, hachamim. So are you going to be the wise or the foolish or scoffing or humbly receiving? Will they hate you or love you when you tell the truth? How they respond tells you a whole lot of the way things are, not how we would like it to be. How one handles the biblical correction will indicate whether or not he resembles a secular unbeliever or a scoffer who gets defensive or even retaliates. How dare you say that to me, calling me to repent, that I'm a sinner. I'm a nice guy. You don't even know me. You must be blankety-blankety-blank. And they retaliate and come after you. Have you had that said to you before? You know, when I first got saved, I was zealous, but I was incredibly naive and many, many ways foolish. I followed all of my friends around from high school, you know, trying to witness to them. Now, my motivation was, you know, very clear. I wanted them to go to heaven with me. And so I knew that there's only two destinies, and I didn't want my best friends to go to hell. And so I went and I followed them around, and it would always be predictable. They'd go to a place to drink, or they'd go to like a pool hall, or they would just kind of hang out at kind of places that I would not go. But I showed up there, and I would order 7-Up, and I would sit down with them, and as they're smoking away and talking dirty talk and waiting for their turn, I would try to find opportunities to turn the conversation into the Bible, and after a while, they begin to despise me. Oh boy. You know, what I should have done is I should have stayed away, contacted them one by one over lunch after bathing in prayer, and then seeing if they would be open to hearing, instead of trying to witness forcefully, use my friendship to put that as leverage and saying, hey, let me, listen to me for a minute. You know, listen to me for a minute. Let me talk to you. And one by one, they stopped calling me. They ostracized me, and next thing you know, they said, let's not call John. that was the in circle after several months. I was zealous, but I was naive. I wish I had known how to do this in a wise way. Now, because they were my friends, none of them had hated me, but they shunned me for a long, long time. And I share that with you. Just to share with you that, you know, when you're young, a Christian, you're not very wise. You don't know how to deal with them. And the importance is when God has given you wisdom, that you're going to be also wise in your dealing with both unbelievers and believers. Now here, this may be you. You may be in the position of reproving someone, or you may be in the position of receiving reproof from someone. Look at the next passage. Reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. But then it says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. There's a complete difference between the response of the scoffer and the wise man, right? So who are you? If you're a wise man, you will approach scoffers with great distance, and you would wait for the opportunity until they don't scoff anymore, that they're broken and fallen on their faces. None of their scoffing had worked. Now they're crying out. That's when you step in. But what if you are near a person who wants to be corrected? A wise man loves to be corrected, and through correction become wiser still. It's the fine-tuning of his life, of his belief system, of his character. Proverbs 25, verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. It's just beautiful. They gravitate to it. Notice the movement from just a scoffer, and then both the scoffer and the wise man in verse 8. And now in verse 9, the instruction is regarding how to deal with only those who are wise. So there's a movement here. We went from the scoffer only to scoffer and the wise, and now it's wise people only. Spend all your energies teaching, correcting, reproving wise people. Do not waste your energies trying to convert or change, or correct scoffers. That is a winning formula. If you're a parent, you focus all your energies to get your child to be in a position what he will now hear and not reject. That takes tremendous preparatory work. You spend years and years and years to prepare them so that when they become this stage of the naive, usually in the teenage years, now you have an opportunity, a platform to speak to them. If you don't do the preparatory work, they will scoff at you, rebel against you. They'll think that everything you say is just repetitive, broken record over and over again, and they've discounted already. So we build a relationship of love, discipline. You bring authority. You insist that they pay attention. We do all the tough groundwork so that when it's time for you to now dialogue with the young person, now they're wise, they're listening, they're paying attention, they see the value of what you need to say. It's not a little empty chatter. So they're wise. Only wise people will continue to learn. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Notice there is a parallel. This is a parallel statement. It's like typical Hebrew poetry. A wise man is equivalent to a righteous man. Wisdom is moral astuteness and righteousness is moral rightness. So the best students of God's word and God's wisdom are those who desire to be still wiser or who knows that he has much room to grow and develop. Those who demonstrate a strong desire to grow in wisdom and those who humbly receive instruction, they are the truly wise, and the Lord will give more wisdom to them. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 13, verse 12. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's why people can be ever learning but never understanding. The reason why biblical instruction and moral wisdom must be taught in an early age is because people grow older, they tend to kind of settle in the patterns that they've developed when they were young. People who are rebellious when they were young, you leave them alone, that same heart just develops and solidifies and becomes sophisticated. They become anarchists and criminals when they get old. People who are wild and free when they were young tend to become libertines and morally reprehensible adults, doing anything and everything that they feel is good to them, being driven by pleasure and godless self-expression without the regard of others. Extreme selfishness. But people who have been disciplined as youths tend to become stable, self-disciplined, productive, caring adults. That's a general tendency. There's always exceptions, of course. That's the general tendency. So Lady Wisdom says, develop a habit of wanting to be corrected and you will continue to grow in wisdom. Verses 10 to 12 is typical of wisdom injunctions found all over the book of Proverbs. And the familiar phrase, the fear of the Lord, which appears all over the book of Proverbs, is repeated, and it's from the first chapter. The phrase fear of the Lord is a repeated theme, containing the most amount of references of any other book in the Bible. It's in the book of Proverbs. Fear of the Lord, the dominant theme, the word of God. Fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, is a phrase that's used elsewhere as a synonym for God's word. How are you going to learn to reverence God? By hearing his word. After you hear his word, what do you think about God? You learn to fear him. It's the frequency of this passage that appears over and over again, shows you its importance. It's the spirit of the listener. One learns when he comes to the Word of God. It's the spirit of reverence and fear. There's an unfamiliar title here also, Holy One. And it says Holy One, but in Hebrew it's actually plural, Kedoshim. Kadosh is the singular, but it says Kedoshim, and that kind of rhymes with Elohim, which is also plural masculine noun. Kedoshim here appears only twice in the book of Proverbs, here and in chapter 30, verse 3. That's it. So this is a rare term. It's a favorite term among the prophets, especially Isaiah, but rare here in Proverbs. So what's he saying here? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Once you get to know God, you know He is totally different. He is holy. The wise man, therefore, learns not to offend God or to go against His holy character. That's the fear of the Lord. Now you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Now you know how to properly respond to a holy God. You don't belittle Him. You don't put Him secondary and say, oh, I'm too busy for God. When I have some time, I'll meet with God. No. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You will not grow in wisdom if you put God second or third. You will not. You think that being exposed to the Bible and the church and the gospel for years and years and years, you're going to grow in wisdom? No, you will not if you don't understand that God is holy. He's completely different. He's not like one of these Canaanite gods that you can have some religion on the side on top of your already pre-committed agenda. You can't do that with God. He is holy. He is jealous. He is awesome. He will not take second place. He made you and He redeemed you if you profess Him. You can't treat God this way. That's not what wise people do. So you ask yourself, am I wise? Am I behaving and thinking and believing and worshiping wisely? Or am I acting the fool, thinking that it's my life and then God on the side? Friends, please understand that unless you fear the Lord, unless you reverence Him, unless you prioritize your entire life, you commit your entire life to Him, you're not going to grow in wisdom. A wise man, therefore, learns to both fear Him and want to grow in the knowledge of Him. And that's why you come to the Scriptures again and again and again. To grow in the fear of the Lord and increase in the knowledge of the Holy One is foundational. This is the basis of your wisdom, intellectual foundation, and your moral fabric, and your character development and the destiny. Therefore, any wise person must commit himself or herself to a lifelong development, a cultivation of humble, dependent relationship with God of all wisdom. That's why Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John also writes in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Next time you have deep bouts with doubts, questions about your eternal security, about some things that are so complex you don't understand, you often fall into spiritual frustration or anger. Ask yourself, are you acting wisely or foolishly? Have you recognized the fear of the Lord and prioritized Him? Is He holy? Or have you been so busy focusing on your life that God would rubber stamp your life and give it a blank stamp and saying, I approve you. Whatever you want to do, I approve. You're so busy having God bless your life that you don't know what to do to be a blessing to the Lord in His life. Are you growing in the knowledge of Him? Is He your Heavenly Father? Yeah, you know He loves you. But is He also the Creator and the Judge? You need to fear Him as well. I think this is probably our greatest homework. According to J.I. Packer, which I happen to agree, that this is the greatest. If you know God, everything else will fall into its place. And it's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning. It's the reshit chokmah. This is the start, the first in wisdom growth. This is not some secondary issue. This is a primary issue. So the desire to know God, to grow in wisdom. And here's the benefit for verse 11, again personified. "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." And we extended this to its natural, logical course. How many days would you like to live? What is a full life for you? When somebody lives beyond 100 years, we say, wow, what a long life. Really? You know what Isaiah says about somebody who dies at the age of 100? says he would be thought accursed. In the millennial kingdom, there will be people who will live out the full, complete 1,000 years. Like pre-flood people like Methuselah and Adam. They live way over 900 years. All the oldest civilizations all have a so-called story of a golden age where people live to 1,000 years. I know it sounds almost mythical, but the Bible says that was indeed the case, even in a sin-cursed earth prior to the flood. Now, if you live 100, wow, that's a long life. And most of your body parts don't even work at that point. You know, most of your teeth are artificial. Your digestive system doesn't work very well, so you're always looking for the softest yogurt. You cannot join in the sumptual feast. So how many days are multiplied and is good for you? And it says your life will be added to you. Listen, if your life is not connected to eternity, it's just a short temporary existence. That's not life. So don't be fooled by people who say, oh, he lived a long life, 80 years old. That's a tragedy. Death is a consequence of sin, and it's tragic that we, made in the image of God with awesome potential, must face death. How much more the Son of God, who knows no death, the Eternal One, took upon himself humanity so that he could die. He came to die where we are desperately trying to struggle to live and squeeze out of this life as much gusto as possible. See, when you're wise unto salvation, then you don't measure your life by the quantity of how many years you live in this side. But you measure your life by the eternity that is guaranteed to you by committing your life to that world. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot have to keep. Something like that. After 50, it's hard to remember anything, any quote. One famous missionary said that. I forgot even who. All right. So, years will be multiplied and added to you. Longevity is a sign of God's blessing, but a long earthly life followed by eternity apart from God cannot be a blessed life. Cannot be. So, let's live a life that's worthy of the honor of the Lord and to be truly blessed. And if it's connected to eternity, then it doesn't matter how long you live here and now. It doesn't matter the quality of our present life. Wisdom dictates that you understand that your true life and the greatest blessed existence is in your future, not in your past. So those of you who are desperately trying to get as much experience as possible, have much pleasure as possible, try all these things and see as many things as possible, enjoy the delights as possible, you need to fix your thoughts on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If you really want those years and the blessed eternity to be multiplied, because days are quickly coming when you say you will despise all these things that you once thought were wonderful pleasures. You will despise them. You'll be, if you live that long, you will despise it even more. Be shopping for the softest yogurt that you can chew with your false teeth. If you're wise, verse 12, you are wise for yourself. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Here we learn the principle of consequences of our behavior. The commentator Derek Kidner says that this is one of the strongest expressions of individualism in the Bible. That's a pretty interesting comment. When it comes to the experience of the consequences of good or bad actions, the individual is responsible for it. A wise man will benefit from his wise decisions and his wise conduct, while the scoffer must suffer the consequences of his foolishness and his behavior for all of eternity. Because he had spurned God's wisdom, he sins against an eternally good God who grants eternal life, so he must suffer for all of eternity of his scoffing. It is only just that his sin equals his punishment. Ezekiel 18:20, Scripture says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Another passage that shows the negative consequences, Leviticus 24:15. "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin." Most of the scoffers in this world are all God-cursing people. It's amazing that we were these people and God saved us. That is an amazing grace of God. We see this principle also taught in a different way, a positive way, in Proverbs 16, verse 26. "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. A man who wants his hunger satisfied works to satiate that hunger." New Testament says, "If a man will not work, he must not eat." And so we want to live, so we keep working to satiate our hunger. He continues to work because he continues to be hungry. It's a good motivation. A lack, a want. It's a good motivation sometimes. In the same way, a man who sees the value of wisdom, he sees, "I lack wisdom, I want more," he will go after it. He continues to seek it. And it's not something he earns. He has to get it from God. Where's the fear of the Lord? Where's the beginning of understanding? What is the knowledge of the Holy One? God will teach it to him when he comes to him humbly and dependently and saying, "Lord, I am foolish. I need your wisdom desperately. Help me, Lord. Help me to walk in your paths. Teach me your ways. Guide my steps. Don't let me do my thing. I want to submit to you." That's a person who is seeking wisdom. Your character is not built on a series of arbitrary, unrelated, isolated, or impulsive actions or decisions. Your choices are building blocks upon the foundation of your own making. Your choices will ultimately lead to a destiny. And the ultimate winner or loser is you yourself, the individual. When it comes to wisdom, you chart your own course. As the saying goes, your character is something you cannot borrow or lend or escape because it is you. It is you. So let's stop blaming other people. Let's stop blaming our parents and saying, "Oh man, they didn't teach me right. They crippled me when I was a kid," etc., etc., etc. No, no, no. You're the most privileged people. All that kind of talk should end. And you review Proverbs 9:12 again and again. If you are wise, that's a condition. You are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. If you keep blame shifting and saying it's everybody else's fault, not yours, you're playing the fool. You will bear the consequences of that kind of thinking, which will naturally lead to foolish actions. You'll be a victim mentality, rather than the person who goes to God and saying, "Lord, make me wise." And then you will ever grow in wisdom. Someone who thinks himself as a victim will never be productive and fruitful. He won't even have enough for himself, never mind having the overflow of sharing with others. But someone who is wise will always overflow. He will never be satisfied with just meeting the needs for himself or his family. His entire life and family is an overflowing. That's what Jesus said. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. 100-fold from what? From your beginning. That's multiplication that God will do. That's how it works. Now you've understood the secret of being wise and the secret of avoiding folly. You don't engage with folly head on, especially when you're dealing with scoffers who are committed in their ways. You commit your life to development of wisdom, and you work with people who are open to wisdom. That's how you can be productive. You invest your life into greater fruitfulness that will honor God. That's wise. Telling others about the saving knowledge of Jesus and causing them to grow in wisdom so they can be fruitful and multiply. That's wise. Wasting your time trying to squeeze out grapes from thistles, that's foolish. Insisting that your way that you have chosen, which is obviously foolish, but that God must bless it. "Why don't you bless me, Lord? I've chosen this path. I'm doing this for you. Bless me." that's not going to work. That's foolishness. Right? Choose the path that the Lord Jesus chose. God's will, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. May the Lord grant you wisdom that leads to eternal life. There is no greater wisdom. And may you grow in it and be fruitful and multiply in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us the secret to growing in wisdom and avoiding folly. Help us to continually grow into the image of the Lord Jesus, the wisest of all, and all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom hidden in Jesus Christ. May we learn of him, grow in him, and continue to flourish as we learn the fear of the Lord and grow in the knowledge of the Holy One, that you might be honored and glorified in your children who become wise unto salvation and fruitful in this world and obtain an inheritance for all of eternity with Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.